problems confronting man. There's a lot of problems confronting man, but what is the greatest problem confronting man? I would say it'd be the problem of evil. The problem of evil, that the fact that there is evil in this world, because really so many or pretty much every problem that we have stems from that. And so we constantly ask that question of ourselves, why is there evil in the world? Why in the space of a few days were there children gunned down in Colorado and gunned down, you know, at an Amish school? Why is all this happening? Well, the short answer is the following, because we are here. Because we're here. We are evil. Man is evil. Evil exists because we exist. And that's the truth. We are evil, and daily we commit evil acts. And some of them worse than others, or at least in our eyes. But on a daily basis, we may lie. We may cheat. We may covet. We may hate. We may gossip. We may do any of a number of things. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're glad in the scriptures that it says that the Lord is the one who searches the hearts and the minds, not your neighbor who searches your hearts and your minds, because you know what lives there. But we can say as Christians that we should be able to admit with the Apostle Paul that we're the chief of sinners. Paul, who we look up to, who we say, oh, if I could only be like Paul. Paul said, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief. I'm the leader of sinners. That's what he says. And, you know, because we understand that, because we understand the evil that lives within our hearts, when we're honest, when we get alone, turn off the iPod, turn off the TV, turn off the video games, and really search our hearts and see what's inside, then we should love Jesus much. Jesus said, hey, he who is forgiven much loves much. And as we look at ourselves and our evil lives, then we should love Jesus much. But there's also a balance to this, because though even though we're evil, as Christians, we desire to be delivered from our sin. We desire for sin to be restrained in our lives. We don't want to go on rampages. We don't want to do these things. We desire to be free from our sin. We seek to repent, which means to turn around and to begin to walk with Jesus Christ, to do those things that honor him, to be a witness. But what about the unbelievers? What about those who will never turn to Jesus Christ? Let's admit the fact. You see, God says that he desires all to be saved and for all to come to the knowledge of the truth, for every single person. That's God's desire. It says that he's long-suffering, that Jesus Christ has been waiting around over 2,000 years to come back. Why? Because he wants all to come to repentance. He wants all to come to the truth. But the fact is, there are some who will never change, who never turn to Jesus Christ. In fact, there are some who have made it their life's work to destroy the work of God. They've made it their life's work to just tear down God's word, to tear down whatever God has done. Why does God allow it? Why does God allow the Hitlers, the Stalins, the Mussolinis, the Darwins, the Nietzsches to exist? Those who have dedicated their life to going against Jesus Christ. Why? Why are they still here? You know, if it were up to us, we'd say, we'd wipe them out. Let's get rid of all of them. But this is really the issue we're going to look at today. Jesus Christ is going to examine this issue of why he allows these unbelievers to remain, why the world is like it is. And so if you haven't already done it, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, and we're going to look at the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the tares, I should say. Matthew 13, and we're going to look at two things. We'll see the parable in verses 24 through 30, and the explanation in verses 36 through 43. Now, the reason why we're kind of skipping around is because Jesus gives a parable publicly in one place, and then he explains it in another place privately. So the parable, Matthew 13, verse 24, we won't read the verses up front, but we're just going to seek to understand what's going on. It says, another parable he put forth to them. Another parable. Another, the word another here in the Greek means another of the same kind. Another of the same kind. So he's giving another agricultural parable. Why agricultural? Because he's talking to farmers. He's talking to farmers. He's talking to fishermen. So he's speaking to them in a language that they can understand. Earlier, he'd given them the parable of the sower. Talked about seed that fell on different places. Some fell on the wayside, kind of like the sidewalk. Some fell on the, you know, thorny places. Some fell on the rocky places. Some fell on the good ground, and explained that whole thing. Well, now, what is a parable? A parable is an earthly story. In other words, it revolves around something that happens on this earth, but it has a heavenly meaning. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. There's a spiritual aspect behind it. That's what a parable is. Perhaps the most familiar parable to many of us is the parable of the prodigal son. That you see the spiritual aspect behind what happens in a human relationship. And speaking of how God relates to us. Now, why did Jesus use parables? Talked about last week. Because they were used to reveal the truth to those who wanted to understand, but to conceal it from those who didn't. You see, Jesus didn't always just come out and say things just in a straightforward manner. Why didn't he? Because like all great teachers, he wants you to learn. Your great teachers were in school were not those who just said, okay, this is this, memorize it. They were the ones who got you to question. They were the ones who got you to think. They were the ones who kind of laid a little bit out there and forced you to go forward and examine things for yourselves. They wanted you to use your brain and to use your heart. That's what Jesus is doing here. And so for those who wanted to know, they're like, man, what did Jesus mean about that? I got to think about that. What does Psalm chapter 1 say? Blessed is a man who meditates on the word of God day and night. Meditates, talks to himself about it, thinks about it, because he's trying to understand it. For these other people who were just following Jesus because he was a free lunch, or just following Jesus because he was like some free health care, when Jesus told these stories, they were like, eh, whatever. But when's lunch? You know, they didn't really care about the situation. Now, it says that he put forth this parable. The words put forth means placed alongside. So Jesus gave that first parable of the sower. Now he's going to place another parable alongside. It's similar, but it's addressing different issues. So let's look at the earthly side here, in these first verses. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his fields. Who sowed good seed in his field. I don't know how many farmers there are here. You know, I've never actually farmed, but, you know, I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night. No, I really didn't. But it just seemed like the fun thing to say. And so a man who sowed good seed in his field. The imagery here is a guy out plowing. You know, he's got his animal there, and he's plowing up the ground, and he's going by, and he's sowing good seed. In other words, he's planting something because he expects a crop. He's not just planting whatever, you know. I found these seeds, they were cheap, and so let me throw them out there. No, he's invested his money, he's gotten good seed, and he's taking time to plant this in his field. Now notice it says it's in his field. His field. He's the one who owns it. But while men slept, verse 25, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. While men slept. These men in the parable are the man's servants. The man's servants. You know, a rich man, a man who owned things, would have servants. He would have people who served him. Kind of like nowadays, if you have a big business, you know, you're the owner of this business, and you have workers who work alongside of you. Now, while they slept, this speaks of just sleeping after a hard day's work. In other words, these guys aren't being lazy. Oh, yeah, they're just lazy. They're not watching. No, they're sleeping after a hard day's work. What happened? His enemy came. His enemy. Well, what did this field owner ever do to anybody? Well, he's not going to have done anything. But the interesting thing is, if you are a person who obeys the Lord, you're going to have enemies. You're going to have those who come against you who perhaps you've never met, but they hate you. And so his enemy came. The enemy of the field owner comes at night under cover of darkness. Why? Well, Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 19, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's what happens. This enemy comes under cover of darkness because he wants to do a bad thing. That's why if you go and you see many places that don't have windows, certain establishments that don't have windows, I wonder why they don't have windows. I think maybe because they love darkness rather than light, because the things that are going on behind those walls are not things they want seen. So the enemy came and he sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, this is actually a practice that exists to this day in some countries. You hate your enemy, so what you're going to do is you go into his field at night and you plant some bad seeds there along with his good seeds. You're going to mess up his crop. Now, these tares, what are tares? Another name for them is darnel. And they're very sneaky weeds. Why? Because as they're growing up, they look just like wheat. As they're starting to grow, they look just like wheat. It's not until they head out, till the heads, till the kernels begin to show that you really realize what they are. And so since you haven't caught them early on, a lot of trouble comes on. And these darnel, in fact, are slightly poisonous. causing if you consume them, causes dizziness and sickness, has a bitter and unpleasant taste. So you see, the idea here is if you're planting grain, your grain is growing up, and then as you harvest and these darnel are mixed in, it's going to mess up your whole crop. It's going to destroy it. You're not going to want to make bread out of this stuff. You're not going to want to have a part of this. In fact, this was something that was so common during those days that the Romans had a law on the books against this. That the Romans said, if you did this, you're going to pay. There's going to be trouble. And the Romans didn't really mess around. Verse 26, but when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So as it begins to come to full bloom, as it begins to head out, that the kernels are able to be seen, then they see, man, we didn't plant these darnels. What's going on? Verse 27, notice, so the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seeds in your fields? How then does it have tares? Notice that the servants of the field owner are kind of accusatory. Hey, what are you doing? We're working hard out here. We're doing this thing. And what, didn't you get good seed? Why are there tares here? Accusatory. Accusing the field owner. You can kind of start putting these things together and kind of figuring out the parable in your own mind. But they're a little angry with what's going on. Verse 28. Then he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? An enemy has done this. The field owner's no dummy. The field owner knows what he's done. He knows that he is taking time to prepare his fields. He knows he is taking time to plant good seeds. But he knows if there's this darnel, these tares coming up, he didn't plant them. He said, I got an enemy, and it's my enemy that's done this. It's my enemy that has planted these seeds. So the servant said, hey, well, what do you want us to do? Do you want us to go and gather them up? Should we go pull them up? Should we go by hand and pull them up? Is that what we need to do? Verse 29, but he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. You see, an interesting thing about these is as they're planted close together, if you had known that this was a tare early on, you could have removed it, and that would have been okay. But as you allow them to grow up together, well, their roots have gone down into the soil. And as their roots have grown, the roots aren't like, you know, they're not like people on a bus. Oh, excuse me. You know, just kind of staying away from each other. They're becoming intertwined. They're becoming interlocked. And so if you desire to pull up the tares, what's going to happen? You're going to pull up the wheat as well because their roots are connected. And so again, this is things that we're going to examine as we look at the explanation. Lives between believers and unbelievers become interconnected. They become intertwined. And so he says, no, let's not do that. It's inevitable. If you try to pull up the tares, you're going to pull up the wheat by accident. And I don't know if you ever tried to pull up weeds or you just let the thing go and just mow it. You know, I don't know. Every once in a while, I actually try to pull up some weeds. And it's inevitable. When you pull up weeds, you're going to pull up some of your lawn, too. You're going to pull up some of your grass. And just unless you're like a sniper when it comes to weeds. You know, you're just such a marksman. But my favorite is Emma. She'll get out there with me and put on her little gardening gloves, and all she'll pull up is grass. You know, she won't ask. She'll miss the weeds completely and just pull up grass. Oh, you're doing a great job, babe. You know, way to go. Keep it going. And so the less skilled you are at pulling up these tares, hey, the worst job you're going to do. You're going to be pulling up wheat left and right. And we've seen that throughout the church age. Things happen of that sort. We'll talk more about that. Verse 30, here's the advice of the field owner, or I guess the commandment, since it's his field. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat to my barn. So let them grow up to harvest. Let them both grow to maturity, to fullness. And then when the wheats and tares are fully grown, then we'll take care of it. He says, at that time, I'll send in the reapers. Notice, he doesn't say, I'll send you guys in. I'll send you servants, you complainers. No, I'm going to send in the reapers. These were special workers who would harvest the field. Special workers who were skilled at such things. And he says that he'll first gather up those tares, bind them in bundles to burn them. My reapers are skilled. My reapers can separate. My reapers can put the tares in one pile and the wheat in another. You guys don't really know what you're doing, but don't worry, I'm going to take care of it. And he says, so the tares will be burned, but the others, the wheat, will be gathered into his barn. The wheat is gathered up and stored for the field owner in his barn. Okay, so that's the parable. Now let's move on to the explanation down in verse 36. Starting in verse 36. So we've seen the earthly meaning, and I've kind of hinted at some things of the heavenly, and you've probably figured out some as you go. You're a smart crowd. You look very intelligent to me. And then also, now we have the heavenly meaning. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. I want to take some things apart in this verse real quick, because you know I can't move quickly. It says that he sent the multitude away. Jesus has been telling these parables to these people. There's a lot of them out there. There were so many of them that Jesus actually had to get into a boat and sit down in the boat because the crowd was gathered all around him. And he actually taught from the boat toward the shore so that the people could hear. But now at this time, he has sent the multitudes away. He's told them, go on home, guys. You know, there's nothing to see here. It's over for today. He was done that day with teaching publicly to the people. And he went into the house. Whose house is this? Probably Peter's house. I love that about Jesus. He's always bumming at somebody's house. You know, hey, Peter, you know, hey, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house. And by the way, I'm going to have dinner there. So you better prepare something. Always going to parties, always hanging out. Man, that's the life right there, I tell you. And it says, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, these aren't only the 12 disciples as we think of. These are the people who are following Jesus closely. Well, what can we gather from this? Well, a couple of points. First of all, the multitudes received no more teaching that day, but the disciples did. Just like the parables. If you just want to take them at face value, you just want to read them and then go on with your day, that's fine, you know. But if you want to know, you can know. I love that. I love that Jesus is not like, well, you can follow me, but I'm going to run real fast ahead of you and see if you can catch me. You know, he's not like that. In fact, we read in John, in the Gospel of John, when John the Baptist was saying, hey, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then Andrew and John went after him, and Jesus saw him behind and says, what do you guys want? And they said, hey, you know, we're just wondering where you're staying. Yeah, and he says to him, come and see. He doesn't like duck behind a cave or use his supernatural power to turn invisible and like, oh man, there was Jesus, but I don't know where he went. You know, that's not like that. Jesus is willing to teach you if you're willing to learn. I firmly believe, and it's been proved to me over and over again, that you will know as much about the Lord God as you desire to know. That you can get to know him to whatever extent or to whatever little amount you want to know. He's there. He's available. He says, seek me and you will find me if you search for me with all your heart. So these people were willing to be taught. They're willing to hang around while everybody else said, you know, my stomach's kind of rumbling. I'm going to, you know, head on down to the get a Hebrew Mac or whatever it was, you know, that they would eat back in those days. The application, you can learn as much from Jesus as you're willing to learn. This is something the Lord's laid heavy upon my heart. Is because Jesus desires disciples, he doesn't desire converts. In the Great Commission, he doesn't say, go and convert people. He says, go and make disciples of the nations. Go and make them disciples, teaching them all things that I've taught you. Well, that's going to take a while. They hung with Jesus for 3 years. John, in his gospel, says, if I were to write down everything Jesus said and did and explain it all, it would take up all the books in the world. Library of Congress couldn't hold this thing. That's what he says. And so it takes time to be a disciple, but we live in a fast food microwave society that if our popcorn takes more than 3 minutes to get from the package to us, we're angry. We're frustrated. I can't believe I've been in this fast food line for 7 minutes. I'm steamed. You know, that's the kind of society we live in. But Jesus says, no, I desire disciples, not converts. You know how many times in the New Testament the word convert or converts is used? Zero. Zero. Not a one time is the word convert or converts used. You know, the word disciple or disciples together are used 274 times in the New Testament. What does that tell me? That there's an emphasis on being a disciple. That Jesus Christ is not interested in just you saying, oh, I prayed this prayer, you know, back in the day, and I'm good to go to heaven, but man, I'm living like hell now. No. He wants people to be with him. He created us to know him. He created us to be with him. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 16 real quick. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27. It says, and Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Donald Trump, you might want to read that. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. That's what Jesus desires. He desires disciples. I reject the teaching that says, well, there are some people called to be disciples and some people called just to be saved and all this. That's baloney. That's baloney. Can you be saved without being a disciple? Probably, but your rewards are going to be pretty small. You're going to come, as it says in Corinthians, as through the fire into the kingdom. Jesus Christ desires disciples. He desires that you know him, that you spend time with him, but it costs something. All right, go ahead and turn back now to Matthew 13, 36. So they asked for, the disciples wanted to know, they were learning, but a second thing in verse 36 there, they say, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Interesting, the disciples, for all their faults, they picked up that it was really about the tares. That the main thrust of this teaching involved the tares, and so that's how they called it. They recognized that the tares were the central figures of this parable. Verse 37, he answered and said to them, too bad, figure it out yourself. No, he doesn't say that. Again, if you want to know, Jesus is going to speak to you. James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But that's not true. I asked God for wisdom and he didn't give it to me. I disagree. I'm going to take God's word over your word every time. I would say that if you ask God for wisdom and you didn't receive it, perhaps it was God had already said it in the scriptures clearly and you haven't taken time to read it. Or maybe he's given you the wisdom but you didn't like the answer. We've all done that. Mom, can I have a lollipop? No. Mom, can I have a lollipop? No. Can I have a lollipop? No. That's how we are with God a lot of times. Don't like the answer, so I'm going to keep asking. I didn't hear what God's saying. He's just not speaking to me. Well, are you obeying in what you do know? Well, no, but God's not going to change his mind. Don't go down that route. It's just going to be annoying to you and to God, I dare say. And so God will give you wisdom. If you ask him, he's going to give you understanding. So Jesus begins to explain the parable to his guys. He says, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So the field owner in this parable is the Son of Man. Well, who's the Son of Man? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ referred to himself as many things, but he said Son of Man and Son of God, reflecting two truths. Speaking of the Son of Man, that spoke of his humiliation, how God took on a human body and became a man. That's humiliating. When we examine our own bodies and we think, this is not everything's how I want it to be. How much more God? Perfection. Has to take on a human body and be annoyed. I've been reading the Gospel of John with my daughter, Phoebe, and reading it. And what so strikes me in John chapter 4, as he goes through Samaria, that he sat down by Jacob's well there in Sychar, and it says, because he was wearied. God got tired. God got tired. Another time, there's a storm out in the sea. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, is so tired that waves are crashing on him. The guys are thinking they're going to die, and he's just out. He is just so tired from ministering that he just can't move. He's out of it, you know? So this is what's happening. When he refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's speaking of his humility, of taking on human flesh. When he speaks about himself as the Son of God, that's speaking of his deity, about how he was God and man. The only 200% man, 100% God, 100% man, you figure it out. Hey, that's great. I'm waiting to get to heaven before I fully understand that one. So he's speaking of himself here. And remember that he said before that he owned the field. that this guy owns the field, and that's going to be important in just a minute. But one thing to before we move on from this verse, Jesus Christ is the center of the parables. That's very important. I used to kind of, I believe, have a little bit wrong view of the parables because I was always looking for me in the center of the parables. But really, it's about Jesus Christ in the center of parables. And if Jesus Christ is the center of the church, and if Jesus Christ is lifted up, then he will draw all men to himself. If we make him the center, we can be a lot, kind of off on a lot of things. But if Jesus Christ is the center, it's going to work out well in the end. Verse 38, the field is the world. So he is the landowner, the field owner, and the field is the world. What would that tell us here is that Jesus Christ owns the world. It's very clear. It says in John's gospel that all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Talks about the same thing in Colossians. Talks about that throughout the word of God, that Jesus Christ is the maker of the world, that God made the world through him. God spoke. And who is the word of God but Jesus Christ? And so we see it all tied together. He owns this field. But you know what? This is where some disagree. I was alongside. Some people believe that this parable speaks of the church. But Jesus very clearly here says the field is the world. He doesn't say the field is the church. You see, they see this parable to mean that there's going to be believers, true believers, which are wheat, and false Christians, which are tares, in the church. Now, is that true? Yes. In every church, there's believers and there's unbelievers. And there's unbelievers who just admit that they're unbelievers, and that's great, because we can do something with that. But there's unbelievers who hide, who pretend. They act like they're a Christian, but they're not. But that's even though that's true, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Okay? He says the field is the world. The world in the Greek here is the word cosmos. Cosmos. To my knowledge, it is always used of the world in general. Always. Never of the church. Never one time. It's used 283 times in the New Testament, all in context of the world as general. Okay? So that's very important that we get that down. Most famously, it's used in John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world," the cosmos, "that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's what it's all about. So the good seeds, now he continues there in verse 38, "The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom." The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Who are these people? Well, these are believers. These are, in the parable of the sower, the good seeds was the word of God. But in this parable, the good seeds are believers. They're people who trust in the word of God. Now notice, the good seeds are believers themselves, and that Jesus Christ plants them in this world. Well, that's a bummer. I'm a believer, and I get planted in this world. Jesus Christ doesn't save us and then say, "Come on home." If you would just walk this aisle, as soon as you get here and you pray this prayer, you're taken out. That would be nice, wouldn't it? We might see a lot more people get saved. Man, I charged up my credit cards. You know, if I could just get saved and I'll get out of here, somebody else can pay those bills. But Jesus doesn't do that for us. He saves us and he plants us in this world. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Speaking of that preservation of the earth. "You are the light of the world." The Greek cosmos again. Jesus leaves us here to preserve the world. Jesus leaves us here to be the light of the world. Now, this is such an important fact and something that we struggle with so much with all the evil in the world. Why do we have to be here? Let's turn with John. Turn right in your Bibles to John chapter 17, because we're going to see what Jesus has to say about this issue. John 17, starting in verse 6. And we're going to look at this for just a few minutes, but notice how many times that as Jesus here, to catch you up, Jesus is about to go to the cross. In just a few hours, he's going to be arrested, or not too long, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be taken. The next day, he's going to be crucified. And so he's praying. He prays first for himself, then for his disciples, then for future believers. But notice the things he prays for us, for us as disciples, for us as believers. He doesn't say, "Oh God, just take him away, let everything be good, it's going to be great, let him have a fun time." No, look at what he says, and notice how many times he mentions the word world here. starting in verse 6 of John 17. I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known, that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all of mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. That's Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now here is the biggie, verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Come on, Jesus. What are you talking about? You know, I want to get out of jail free card. No, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Continuing on, praying for us, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. So he's going to leave us in the world, but not forever. That's good. And they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. I don't think we can have a clearer picture of God's will for us, of planting us in this world. That there's a job to do. Though it's evil, though it's wicked, there's stuff for us to do. This is where God has planned for us to be. All right, go ahead and turn back now to Matthew 13, 38. So, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom planted in this field, which is the world, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. So the tares are unbelievers, people who have refused to believe. Now notice it calls them sons of the wicked one. We saw sons of the kingdom, and now we have sons of the wicked one. The scriptures make it clear, and this was a shock to me when I first saw it, that it says you have two choices of father. Either Satan is your dad, or God's your dad. Well, I really want Allah to be my dad, or I want Buddha to be my dad, or I want to be... No. Let me just tell you this. Either Satan is your dad, and we all start off with Satan as our dad, and then, or God is your dad. It's two choices. And I love that because Jesus, oftentimes, he just draws that line in the sand. He says, are you in this side? Are you in this side? But I want so many categories, and that's not very tolerant, and I really don't like all that. You know, too bad. These are the choices that you have. On your own, I challenge you to read John chapter 8, verses 41 through 47, and it speaks very clearly of this, about either God is your father or the devil's your father. Verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. This tells us a little bit about the devil, and don't get caught up in the devil wears, you know, a little red suit, and he's got a little tail and a little pitchfork type of thing. You're going to see a lot of that as the Halloween season approaches. But the devil is a being, a fallen angel, who is actively seeking to oppose Jesus' work in the world. It's not like he got thrown out of heaven and he's just kind of hanging out, you know, just waiting for the end of all things, you know, just seeing what's going to happen. No, he's actively working. He's sowing his tares into God's field, actively working, building up unbelievers. Have you ever thought about that? Why some unbelievers are so focused on destroying Christianity? It's because they have this power at work in their life. They're those tares that the enemy has sowed into the field. Continues on, the harvest is the end of the age. Really speaking of the final judgment, of the separation between believers and unbelievers. Another place for you to read on your own is Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. And Jesus paints the picture of separating of the sheep and the goats. The sheep being believers, the goats unbelievers. And he speaks of this whole process of separation. And it continues on, verse 39. And the reapers are the angels. The angels. So it's not going to be up to us to gather these people. Yeah, he looks like a believer. He looks like an unbeliever. You know, that's what we do a lot of times. We go around and try to separate people out. Yeah, he's a believer, but not as much as he needs to be, not as much as me, you know? And we have this attitude that we can do these things, but we're not to separate him. The reapers are going to separate him at the end. The angels will be the ones to gather and separate the wheats and the tares. Now, refer back for just a minute, if you would, with me, to verses 28 and 29 again that we read earlier. He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. It's very important that we don't go around trying to uproot unbelievers. You know, the church has tried this over time. And the greatest tragedy that's come to the church is when the church tries to do that which Jesus Christ has specifically said not to. We have the greatest persecutions actually happened by the church. We have inquisitions. We have these type of things where the church kills others in the church because they say, I'm going to uproot you. You're not a believer like us. And we have supposed Church of Jesus Christ burning other members of the Church of Jesus Christ, torturing them, dismembering them. That kind of stuff has happened. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You'd be horrified to see the things that have happened because man goes in and tries to do what God hasn't asked him to do. What about the, you know, when we went over and we're going to take back the Holy Lands, you know. We don't have anything to do. We don't have anybody to fight. So let's kill all these Muslims and Jews. Let's uproot them. Well, that's done a lot to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, let me tell you. The Crusades. And so this is ridiculous. We are not the ones to do that. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with church discipline. If someone's in the church, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus talks about steps to go through, about handling church discipline. What we're talking about here is uprooting. We're trying to, like, destroying unbelievers. James and John, growing through Samaria. The Samaritan said, we don't have a place for Jesus to stay. James and John said this, hey, Jesus, we're just thinking, would you like for us to call down fire from heaven to burn up these people? That's what they said. They said, can we burn these people up because they won't give us a place to stay? Wow, that's grace right there. Let me tell you, that's love. No. Jesus says, you do not know what manner you are of. I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but I came to save them. So let's not seek to uproot. Let's not seek to tear people apart or be a critical spirit. Let's seek to just win the loss. Let's seek to reach people with the love of Jesus Christ. And you see, our lives are, for better or for worse, are intertwined with unbelievers. Our roots and their roots are combined together. And though we may hate it, God uses tragedy, God uses difficulty, God uses sinners to shape us into the people he wants us to be. That's just the fact of the matter. And if you get frustrated with that, like I do, then you got to go to God. Because he's got the answers to that, but I don't. All right. So the angels will be gathering them up, and that's important that there'll be no escaping them. It won't be like you're an unbeliever, you know, the angels gathering you up, you just kind of scoot over to the believer line. Yeah, I was here the whole time. I don't know what you're talking about. No, these angels know what's going on. Verse 40. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. It's an important theme in the gospel. Oftentimes, believers and unbelievers are referred to as some type of plant. And really, God has created plants to be fruitful, to produce some type of fruit. And so those that are fruitful are referred to as believers. Those are unfruitful, unbelievers. A few verses I'll just share with you. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, who appeared to be believers but weren't, he said, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The picture was of a man has an orchard, and he goes through his orchard and he sees that there's a tree that's unfruitful. It's here in the orchard, but it's not fruitful. He gives it some time, a few years past, it hasn't produced fruit. He chops down that tree because it's robbing the soil of water and nutrients, but it's not doing anything. Also, Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. But again, God will take care of the uprooting. And then John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. It's rough imagery, but it's true. Jesus Christ has never pulled the punch. He will never, ever, ever walk you to hell and say, have a nice day. He won't do that. There's plenty of us that'll do that. Oh, you want to do that? You want to do that? Okay, well, enjoy. No. Jesus warns. Jesus uses stern language. Jesus uses things that hurt people's feelings. You think they crucified Jesus Christ because he made everybody feel good? No. Because he said things they didn't like to hear. Verses 41 and 42. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So this speaks of the ultimate judgment and removal of unbelievers, of all who refuse to give their lives to Jesus Christ. It's a harsh reality, but it's the truth. And so here we have an often repeated description of hell with the wailing and gnashing of teeth. I believe this speaks of both the emotional and the physical anguish of hell. And perhaps it would be the emotional that's even worse, the realization of what you've done and where you are. It's a place where there is never one good thing, never one ray of light for eternity. It's not like that's a popular media, popular TV. Oh, it's a place for all unbelievers to hang out and have a party. No. It's a place where God is, but in judgment. And so I think Dante had it right. He said, written over the doorway to hell, says, abandon all hope, you who enter here. I think he had it right. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's pretty awesome. It's a beautiful picture of the perfected believer. We don't really feel like suns a lot of days. Or sometimes we may generate a lot of heat, but not much light. But there's coming that day when we will be perfected for those who have trusted in Christ, and we'll see him as he is because we'll be like him. And so that's going to be an awesome day. I love how Daniel puts it in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. He says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's how it's going to be for the believer. All right, so as we conclude, as we wrap up our thoughts here, Jesus closes in verse 43, or closes this parable at least. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear. Let him listen. Now, what should we be hearing? What can I take away from today? First of all, for the believer, realize, hey, that evil is here because you have been sowed into the field of the world. And that's just the fact of the matter. The fact that God has given us a choice allows man to choose if he wants to obey God or he wants to disobey God, if he wants to learn from God or if he wants to shut God out. That's how it is. That's how he's planned it. He is God, I'm not, you know. I don't make the news, I just report it. That's really how it is. And so if you're a believer, you are wheat planted by Jesus Christ in a vast field of tares. And sometimes it feels like you look around and he says, man, you get the Elijah complex, it's only me. I'm the only one serving the Lord. But don't worry, there's plenty of other wheat there. But we're intertwined with the tares. Our lives are hooked together. God is using that. God is a master farmer, and he knows how to work that to our advantage. But one day we'll be taken away into the Lord's barns. We'll be taken away into heaven. We'll be separated from all that is evil, and that's going to be a good day. Now, for the unbeliever, the news isn't so good. It says, you're a tare. And again, this is what Jesus says, not me. Planted by the devil, and you're at odds with the work of Jesus Christ, that your fate is to be taken away to hell at the final judgment. Wow. Well, thanks. I really feel like going to Luby's now. You know? No. There's hope. There's hope. Jesus never just says something to depress us. He never just throws something out there so that we'll be like, okay, there's no hope for me. Jesus is not a fatalist. What we have to understand is that every single person in this room who is a wheat now was once a tare. We all were born tares. But what does Jesus do? When you give your life to him, he transforms you. Paul says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Behold, the old things have passed away. All things have become new. So though once our father was the devil, once we were tares, if you give your life to Jesus Christ, And not just kind of a, I'm going to do it today, but I'm going to go back to doing what I'm doing tomorrow. But you say, I want to be a disciple. When everybody else goes away, I want to go into the house and I want to learn from you. Then Jesus says, I'll make you a wheat and I'll plant you in this field. And there's going to be the coming day when you're going to shine like the sun in its righteousness. I'll gather you into my barns forevermore. But the choice is ours. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that though we can just come to your word, that we can never exhaust it. Lord God, there's so much for you to say if we would just be willing to listen. I thank you for your patience. I thank you for your graciousness. I thank you that, Lord, for 21 years that I went my own way, and yet, Lord, you called me and you drew me and you didn't quit on me. And Lord God, I thank you that you haven't quit on me today. I thank you, Lord, for your word that says that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So, Lord God, I pray for those today as we sing this worship song who have not yet trusted in you. Lord, I pray that you would move upon their hearts, that they would desire to become a disciple. They would desire to be that wheat planted in the world and be of service to you while they live upon this earth. I pray, Father, also for those here today whose lives are so intertwined, Lord, with the evil in this world, who are struggling under the weight of it. Their roots are connected. I pray, God, for you to give them peace, for you to give them strength, and knowing that you will separate in the time to come. Father, I pray that you would minister in this time and just that you would speak to us. Lord, and as we take communion, it will be a blessing. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.